If I'm right, we're on page 66, 1 Corinthians 12:10. Does that make sense to you all? Where do you have us? Oh, just one page more? You mean verse 14?
I think so, but I think it's
Acts 2. Yeah, you can't really talk about verse 14 without going backwards anyway. All right, we can go on for several weeks here. All right, we are in the book of Acts. We're studying the Acts of the Apostles.
We're not in Corinthians.
We're in the book of Corinthians. We're studying. Wrong class. Actually, we're in all of it. We are in the Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we are studying at this particular point in time, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been talking about the Corinthians' abuse and misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is, you know, we have a hard time sometimes with people getting them to give us a job description for the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? When Paul came to Ephesus, he ran into some people who were Christians because they'd run into Apollos, who had led them to the Lord. But when Paul began to live with them for a while, he said, "Do you all have the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And there's a whole lot of people in church today that are in that same sort of boat. So we have the job description of the Father. Most people can figure out the Father creates us, He sustains us. That's usually okay with people. The job description of the Son, He redeems us. You know, He restores our relationship to the Father, cleanses us from sin. Most people understand that. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Because Jesus said it was important that we receive the Holy Spirit. He said that He was going to leave them, and that when He left them, He was going to send back the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to move on in their relationship with the Lord. He said it was vital. And He said the Holy Spirit will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of Me. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of sin and to teach them the things they need to know about God. He is our teacher, our convictor. And in the process of relating to us, He gives us gifts, spiritual gifts. Everybody has spiritual gifts. Everybody has access to all spiritual gifts, but people walk in specific spiritual gifts uniquely sometimes. And in verse 1 Corinthians 12:4, it says, "There are a variety of gifts, but just the same Spirit, just one Spirit. To one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." These are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul's talking to the Corinthians at this particular point in time. But they're not the total list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's other lists where we're told that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts of helps. In other words, people who assist other people. They give us hospitality. The gift of giving is a gift. People have various ways in which God uses them for His purposes and in the body of Christ and in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have, one of the things we've talked about, we have a tendency to think that we do the things that we do because we're good people. People think that they're saved because they're good people. That there's all those other people out there who are bad people and they don't go to church, but we go to church because we're good people. And what we've learned is that we're all the same kind of people. It's just that God has revealed Himself to us because we sought Him, not because we were intrinsically better than anybody else, but that He revealed Himself to us because we sought Him. The Lord reveals Himself to those who seek Him, and that can be almost anybody. The Jews thought that they were uniquely God's people because of their relationship with Abraham, and Jesus told them that God could raise up sons of Abraham from the rocks on the street. So, we've come to know the Lord because God has revealed himself to us not because we're intrinsically worthy. We the things that we do, the way we walk with the Lord, is because of the gift of revelation in our heart. And so it is with the way that God uses us in the world. Remember that we are all created as stewards, that the number one role of the human being was to be a steward, to work in such a way as to take care of the world, to minister in the world, to be God's representative, God's ambassadors there. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifts in order to do that sort of thing. These nine gifts we're given here, we're talking about here, are a specific list. They're not the entire list, but they're the nine gifts that he's talking about at this particular point in time. There are, of these nine gifts, we see them grouped in groups of three, because they're sort of companion gifts in terms of groups of three. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the word of faith. And if I remember correctly, we've already covered all of those when we talked about how God uses them in our life. The word of wisdom is the ability to understand something supernaturally that you wouldn't necessarily know, or to know what to do. It's like you pray and God shows you what the right thing to do is. Or you get into a situation and suddenly it comes to you what you should do. That's the word of wisdom, the supernatural empowerment of wisdom revealed to you at a particular moment in time. Some people operate in the gift of wisdom in such a way that they are they operate in wisdom all the time. They're good counselors, for instance. The kind of people like Daniel was. If you remember, Daniel was a young a Jewish boy who wound up being a counselor for three great empires, and his counsel was sought out because he had wisdom. He knew what ought to be done. Joseph became the head of second in command of all of Egypt because God gave him wisdom. He knew what they should do about the 3 years of plenty and the 3 years of famine. He's operating in a gift of wisdom. And we all encounter that from time to time in our lives. Wish we would encounter it more often. We'd all like to know what to do in situations. But sometimes we'll say, you know, God just showed me what to do. It was just an aha moment, a revelation, a phenomenon. The word of knowledge is the ability or the experience of knowing something that you wouldn't ordinarily know. Like, for instance, you're in a situation and suddenly it comes to you some information about this situation that you wouldn't ordinarily know. Like, for instance, maybe on a very simple level, someone says to you, you call your friend up and your friend says, I've been looking all day for my keys. I can't find them anywhere. They're totally lost. You know, I want you to pray with me that we'd find your keys. And so you pray with the person. And you know, it suddenly comes to you. You say, the Lord's telling me that you should go look in your couch cushions. And you go, and there they are. It's God's intervening in our lives in such a way as to provide us with knowledge for a particular moment in time and for a particular issue. That's a sort of simple way to do it. Another one, for instance, is to know what to do with a recalcitrant son. Maybe you've got a son who is in jail for the third time. He's been arrested for this or that. So what do you do? What is the right thing to do? Should you go down and get him out? Should you leave him in place? What should you do? You pray and the Lord gives you this sense in your heart about what you should do. You do that and then all of a sudden it works out. You realize that God has revealed this to you. I've told you the story before about when I had this, one of my sons was giving me a lot of trouble when he was 15 and that particular age, and he was pretty rebellious, and he wasn't over the top rebellious, but we had trouble all the time. We were constantly wrestling, and when he got to be his birthday, for him to get a car, he thought he knew that he didn't deserve one, and he came and he told me, I know that we've been wrestling a lot this year and that I really don't deserve a car. But he said, I've just got to have transportation. It means a lot to me. He was bearing his soul to me. He was saying, it's vital for my sense of well-being that I have transportation. And it was a very humble way he was saying. He was saying, I'm hat in hand here because I really need this. And he said, I don't expect you to buy me a nice car or a new car or any of those kind of things. But he said, I just need basic transportation. So I'm asking you for some grace here, in spite of the fact that I know that I really don't deserve it. His older brother had a car and been given a car when he was 16, a used truck, and his sister got the family truckster wagon. That shows that it was his turn, and he said, I know I shouldn't get what my older brother got, but you know, could you cut me a break here? And so he and I began to look at the used car lots. And make a long story short, that nothing ever really materialized. It was either something that he wanted I didn't think was good for him to have, like a, you know, red Mustang or something, or it was something that I thought was good basic transportation, and it didn't float his boat. So we just agreed to keep looking. And about the 27th or so of December, right after Christmas, I was looking in the paper for, you know, under the car section, and I spotted an ad that said the local Honda dealer was having a Christmas, a Beat the Taxman sale on a new vehicle that had been introduced at this particular point in time called the Mitsubishi Eclipse. It was a little, at that time, a sort of small kid's car, and it was a very good lease deal on the thing. And as I looked at that and I prayed about that, I felt like the Lord told me that I should get Jeremy one of those. Now, I had to ask him twice, three times actually, because it wasn't exactly what you would normally do. But I just felt like in my heart that God wanted me to get him one of those. So I had Jeremy to meet me down there on December the 31st, and he got there about 3 with his friend. By the time I got there, it was a Friday afternoon or something. By the time I got there, he had already been through the lot, and he said, "There's nothing here, Dad." And he and his friend were walking around. There's nothing here that meets the agreed upon criteria, you know, and this isn't going to work out. So I said, "Well, what would you think if I got you one of these?" And I pointed to these new eclipses were sitting all over the place, and he went, "Oh, well, you know, don't mess with me. You know, I mean, I know you're just messing with me." And I said, "No, actually, I said, what would you think if I got you one of these? Would you be happy with one of those?" And he went, you're kidding. I mean, yeah, well, of course I would, but you know, you don't mean it. You can't mean it. And I said, no, I do. And I said, "Why don't you take one for a drive?" So he and his buddy jumped in with the salesman, and they drove around, and he got back, and he was just blown away. And so afterwards, you know, I said, "Well, here's what I'm going to do then. I'm going to get you one of these." And there's two choices, black or white. Pick the one you want. And so he wound up with the white one, and he drove it off the lot. And Nancy will tell you that from that moment on, our relationship changed. And I never had any more trouble with him. Because what happened was, and this was God, but I had to be shown this, but I passed him on the right. I gave him grace beyond what he deserved, and he knew it. And he knew that I was responding to his, and I wasn't a person who responded to his requests. That was not my usual style. I was really good at saying no, because I was a tough dad. But when I did this, it was kind of like it broke something in him, and we've been best of friends ever since. So that was a word of knowledge. I would not have done that under any normal circumstance. I needed a car myself. I was in this same boy when he was 13, went out with some of his friends and got mine airborne. And landed on the axles on the left side and snapped the axles. So they had to put them back in, and so my car leaned as I drove down the road. My boss, the CEO of my company, he was used to seeing me drive up to work, you know, coming down the road like this. And I'm not a vain person. I didn't care. It was good transportation. I'm not a person who bought new cars. Almost never bought a new car. And so while I was negotiating for pricing with these people, my boss called me on the phone and he said, "Where you at? What you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm buying Jeremy a car." And he said, "The heck you are." He said, there's no way you're going to buy that kid a car because he doesn't deserve it, you know, or whatever. And I said, "Yeah, I am actually." "No, you're not. No, you're not. I won't allow it, you know." And you know, he said, that's what I said. "No, Lord's told me to do this. I'm going to buy him this car." And he says, "Well, if he's getting a car, you're getting a car." I said, "I can't afford two cars." He said, well, yes, you can, because as of right now, you have a $350 a month car allowance, so you don't leave there without a car yourself if you're going to get him one or you're fired. So God gives you one.
Yeah, but
God had given me a bunch of other kind too, you know.
But
no, actually, what I did is I bought a Honda Accord, and so I did. We drove in there about 3 o'clock with this car that went sideways, and at about 3 a.m, because that took it how long to negotiate everything. I drove out with the brand new Honda Accord, and he had his car, and we were all happy. And but anyway, the point was, is that I did that based on the Lord telling me to do that. And it was counter to my nature. It was unusual. The word of knowledge is a word that operates by the power of the Holy Spirit, in which we are given specific information. Sometimes it shows up in the format of you will be around someone, and God will tell you something or reveal something to you about that person. I think we've maybe all had the experience of being around someone and it made your skin crawl. Maybe your daughter brought somebody home and you went, ooh, not that one. You know, there was and sometimes it's a gift of suspicion, but sometimes it's a word of knowledge. Or we get around a teacher or a physician or whatever and you go, this isn't right. This is not right. And you move on to someone else and then you later find out you're glad you did because of various things. So that's what a word of knowledge is. And then the gift of healing is the third one in that category. We talked about that. Healing is the ability to pray for someone and they will become healed. We have a number of circumstances or examples of that even in our church where people have been miraculously healed when we prayed for them. Another faith by the same Spirit, another the gifts of healing, and another the effecting of miracles. Faith is the ability to believe something that you wouldn't ordinarily believe. It's like you're getting in a situation where you just would not have the faith to go do this. You find yourself suddenly having the faith to do something. A good example might be, for instance, that you're a person who's frugal with your money and you would never think of traveling to Israel or traveling anywhere. You hardly want to go to Cincinnati, you know, because it's too expensive. But then all of a sudden you get this word from God that you should, you know, lay down $2,000 and go to Israel. And you go, I haven't spent $2,000, you know, in a year for food, you know, because I'm cheap. But the Lord shows you need to do something like this. It's that it will be okay. The faith, the ability that it's going to be fine. Or you get into another situation. Maybe somebody, the doctor tells you that you're going to die. And because of this or that, I've had that happen to me several times. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be dead by the year 2009. So I'm late, as usual. But but when the doctor told me that, I knew it was wrong. And there was a sense of faith that it's going to be all right, that it's going to work itself out. Supernaturally empowered gift. As a rule, as Christians, we should have all of these things operating at some level in our life all the time. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. But these gifts work sometimes even more specifically. Gift of miracles, same thing. Another gift of prophecy. Prophecy is sometimes confused. People think that prophecy means foretelling the future. It does not. What the prophet's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. The prophet is uniquely the agent of the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The prophet comes to a person or to people and says, thus saith the Lord, God is pleased with you, and get up out of the doldrums. Or thus saith the Lord, God is not pleased with you, you need to get your act together. Prophets bring words of encouragement or correction to people. The word for prophet is Nabi, N-A-B-I. Barnabas, for instance, in the New Testament, was called the son of the prophet, Barnabi, or the son of encouragement, because that's what a prophet does. His real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because he was very prophetic in the way he in the way he worked. People who are prophetic have styles. They have people will tell you, you see somebody, well, he's kind of a prophetic guy. And people who are prophetic are either very encouraging all the time. You get around them and they speak to you words of encouragement, and you have this deep abiding sense that that's right. I mean, they lift you up because they have this gift. Or they are the kind of person who is likely to tell you that you're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Sometimes you run across people who they're correcting in their style. They're very difficult. Sometimes you see people who are critical, and they'll say, "Well, I'm just prophetic in my nature," is what they're trying to say. Sometimes that's right. Sometimes they're just being critical. But the point is that is the gift of prophecy. Now, in the process of encouraging people or correcting people, prophets sometimes tell the future. Because they'll go, you know, you need to be encouraged about this because God is going to do this. Or you need to get your act together about this because if you don't, God is going to do this. Or God is going to do this, so you better get your act together so that when it happens, whatever. So telling the future is a sideline for a prophet. But it's the way we usually identify prophets. Prophets come in several kinds. The seer is a prophet who gets his information by God through visions. The oracle is a prophet who gets his information or her information by God through messages. He hears the word of the Lord speaking to him. So if you look at Isaiah, for instance, and all the other prophets, they came to Israel and they would vacillate between saying, "You're in trouble because you're doing this, and if you don't fix this, God's going to deal with this." Or they might come and say, "It's too late to fix this. God is going to deal with this," which is what some of the prophets said. Or they'll come and say, "I know that you're downtrodden and all this stuff been going on, but God wants you to know that He will be with you and you're going to be fine. And you should become encouraged because He's going to do that." That's the gift of prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. I think we talked about this last time. The ability to understand what spirits are operating in a particular point in time. Now this can be both the Holy Spirit and evil spirits. People who have discernment of spirits are able to sense when a demonic presence is operating in somebody or in some circumstance. One of the things that happens with people today in this world is because they have no sense of their scriptural responsibility to stay away from the occult and from horror and violence and all those sort of things. We find a lot of people who are living in fear, or they're twisted in lots of ways by all the violence. We get these kids with these games who are, you know, they're playing these games where people are getting slaughtered and the blood's flying everywhere and all this kind of stuff. And we see our whole society is becoming more and more damaged in this regard. You know, it's kind of like in the days of the Romans. It takes more and more gore to make them happy. There's a creeping nature about this, so that and what happens is that people actually get affected demonically by things. And so sometimes when you're dealing with someone who with a problem and they have a prolonged problem and they can't get through it, it's because there's a demonic presence. And the person who has the ability to discern spirits is a person who has the ability to see that. Or sometimes it's discerning the Holy Spirit. It's realizing that what's happening here is because the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit's doing this or that. You know, people are going, "Well, I'm just having the best run of luck," you know, or whatever the case may be. But the truth is that sometimes the Holy Spirit's there and wants you to do something or is trying to say something to you. So the discernment of spirits. All Christians should have discernment. They should have discernment in both directions. They should have some discernment about what the Holy Spirit's doing and some discernment about what the evil spirit is doing. So all of these gifts are common to Christians, but Christians tend to major in some of these so that they become almost ministries for some people. And we talked about that a lot last time, so I'm not going to get into that again. You can go to the website if you weren't here and pick that sermon up for that one last time. Now, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. This is where we actually are in our study here, now that I realize what book we're in. See, there's the demon of phone ringing is the. Yeah. Well, now that everybody's here, I'm going to turn mine off. Okay. Lest I, Paul said, preach to others and find myself short. All right, so the various kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. So before I jump into this, is there anything I need to comment on about the previous seven gifts that I just summarized for you? Y'all remember we talked about those things? It's been like 3-4 weeks since we've met.
We've missed the last two.
Yeah. Well, of course, we weren't here for Snow, and then we weren't here for Martin Luther. Yes, sir.
It doesn't say anywhere sometimes that you can have a physical manifestation, like if somebody is saying something, all of a sudden you get goosebumps all over you because you just feel like it's coming from the Holy Spirit. Can you get a physical manifestation?
Yeah.
People
sometimes talk about being strangely warmed.
Right.
You know, John Wesley talked about his own salvation, or actually it's not a salvation experience, but his experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Strangely warm. Sometimes there's an emotional witness or something. It can happen. And sometimes it's just plain revelation without any sort of an emotional or physical attachment to it. But the aha phenomenon, the realization that something is true. You know, when we pray and we ask God for answers, we hope to hear them. And when we hear answers from God, we hear them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. The ability to discern, understand, to know what to do, what information we need. So all of these are part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul's talking about. Anything else before I move on to tongues? Yes?
I think that's a really good question about physical manifestations of spirit. I have a friend that grew up in a Pentecostal church, and she's a Methodist, like many of us. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, which it does frequently, she just shudders like that. And we all know that the Holy Spirit is upon her. And then I know other people that weep. And I know other people whose voices change a little bit. So I think there's a number. And yet Methodists are not, you know, we're not familiar with these.
Right.
One of the things that happens, I met the Lord in the Charismatic Church. And one of the things that happens when people are involved in the gifts of the Spirit is you learn to distinguish between that which is real and genuine and that which is counterfeit. And there are some processes around that. You're right that because Methodists don't emphasize the gifts of the Spirit, because we don't operate with them in the church, we don't have a lot of experience with them. Sometimes you don't know how to do that. But if you're around them, you can tell when what's operating is the Holy Spirit and when what's operating is not. And there's three choices. It's either the Holy Spirit, it's an evil spirit, or it's just human flesh. Mm-hmm. You see people sometimes in charismatic or Pentecostal circles that get real emotive around the Holy Spirit, and it's just them. They're just calling attention to themselves. And that's one of the hallmarks of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. And when people sort of focus in such a way as everybody's paying attention to them, it may not be the Lord, because that's not the nature of the Lord to call attention to the prophet or to the minister there. It's in the eyes to call attention to the Lord. So when you're operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, you develop, it's part of discernment of spirits, you develop a sense for what's genuine and what's not genuine. But the thing that you should understand, though, about all these gifts is under no circumstances do you ever wind up out of control. If somebody is out of control, they're not in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit does not take you over in any way whatsoever. So when people sort of talk about their manifestation of the Spirit, that's, and it implies that, you know, that they're sort of just a puppet in the process, and that's never God. That's never God. Because God doesn't use us that way. Satan does. God doesn't deal with us that way. We work in cooperation with God and everything and with the Spirit. We work in cooperation with the Spirit. We can all have a strong emotional reaction in the Spirit, and very often do. But it will be under control. It won't be... sometimes when people manifest in very, very strong emotional ways and they're uncontrollable, it's not the Holy Spirit we're dealing with. So I'm not commenting on your friends. I have no way of knowing that. I just wanted to... When we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially among people who don't operate much in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we run into a whole lot of people who are nervous about it. And so I'm just trying to give you some straightforward biblical things. But she's right that yes, there can be physical manifestations around the... for instance, it is the Holy Spirit that allows us to come into the church service and hear a great song of worship and have a deep, abiding sense, physical sense of the presence of God. The sense that God is here. The sense that... and that tends to be emotional and whatever. But it's emotional, it's uplifting, it's edifying. You know, Paul says that all things have to be done for edification, which means they build up. They're not done for confusion. One of the things he said, he's going to say here when we talk about tongues is God is not a God of confusion. So when somebody brings confusion into a circumstance, they're not operating in God. They're operating in something else. Does that make any sense?
So, it does. I just wanted to make sure. I mean, because sometimes I'll be talking to somebody and they'll say, they've got a choice between A and B, and all of a sudden they go, you know what, I think I'm really leaning towards B. And I'll get just a response where you just feel like, and all of a sudden you do get warm. And I'm like, you know what, I agree with you. I think that's the right...
You have a sense that's right in God. You feel like that the Lord is agreeing with that.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's all very valid.
But I just was trying to find out if that's just the devil trying to...
No, that can be very valid.
Yeah.
That can be very valid. And somebody used to say that God is not... what the hell was Jesus saying?
Something that is not nervous.
Yeah, not nervous.
Did I forget the first part?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to think of either. At any rate, the point is that God's not... He's not... God is not about a whole lot of emotional outburst. It's as a rule, but He's also not afraid of emotion. Is a way to say that. And God gives us our emotions. They're all part of our makeup in God. So. In churches like ours, where we do not walk in the gifts of the Spirit, especially in a corporate sense in church itself, all Christians walk in the Spirit at some level or another, but where we don't operate in the gifts in a sort of a ministerial way, at least some of these gifts, people don't know how to relate to them. Now, we are a church that believes in praying for people to get healed. And in that sense, we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of us have accepted the idea that you can lay hands on someone to be healed. You can gather people around them and be healed. You can ask the Lord to heal them. And there's times when you do that, and you know that God has moved to heal that person. That is exactly the way that works. And that seems normative to us, because we've allowed for it in our culture. The idea that someone would prophesy is something a little further away from us on that. You know, someone gets up in a meeting or something and begins to share a prophetic word, and it sort of comes across like a teaching or something like that, and people go, well, that was really good. We're not likely to identify that as a prophetic word. We're likely to identify it as it was just a good teaching session, a word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Like I said, we've all had the revelation around that, or the ability to have faith. We've probably all had a situation where ordinarily I'm a timid person, but I knew that this was the thing to do. I knew I should do this. I knew I could do this. Many of us have had that kind of experience. The supernatural empowerment to go do something we wouldn't ordinarily do. So God kind of works with us to the level that we'll work with Him. And Nancy and I have been around charismatic gifts for 40 years. And I'll tell you that a lot of it's just human silliness. And some of it is actually demonic. But a lot of it's just human silliness. And the thing is that God's not put off by that. You know, he's not fragile. You know, he's not... People need to learn and all that sort of thing. We all do silly things, no matter how we manifest them. We do silly things, that doesn't mean though that what the church has done a lot of that it shouldn't have is because it's been afraid of the control issues. They basically shut the Holy Spirit down in the church. So, like I said, you can't find people who can give you a good biblical description of what the job description of the Holy Spirit is. They don't know what to do. All right.
Doesn't the Holy Spirit also teach us how to pray? When we're praying, tells us what to pray for.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Paul tells us, for instance, that we pray both with the mind, and we can pray in the Spirit also. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God and knows what's in our heart, can teach us how to pray. But sometimes he tells us we should pray in the Spirit or in tongues because we don't know how to pray. We'll get there when we get to talking about that. But the Holy Spirit is part of the communication system between us and God.
Which would fall under education.
Training. But you know, the Holy Spirit's also who causes us to become sanctified. One of the major expressions of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy, is to convict us of sin, let us offer our sins up, ask for the supernatural power of God to quit, to change, and to be this way. You know, one of the things we realize is we can't fix ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves, we can't fix ourselves. Well, foolish Galatians, Paul said, who has bewitched you? Did you get saved by works? You didn't, and you won't get sanctified by works either. You get sanctified by the Holy Spirit coming in and changing you in the same way the Holy Spirit came in and caused you to be born again. He's the life agent of God. That's why they say that we have a spirit, you know, because the Spirit of God is the life agent in everything.
What do you think about people in charismatic churches that are slain in the Spirit? They go up for prayers and flying.
Yeah, well, the Bible talks about it. Going flying, I'm not sure about, but the Bible talks about people being slain in the Spirit. Once again, been around this a lot. I have been prayed for, and I've actually gotten slain in the Spirit once myself, and I will tell you I was not expecting it or desiring it. But I was in a line at a Catherine Kuhlman meeting one time, and about 11 people in front of me, this was a healing meeting, I was down for it. About 11 people in front of me was Colonel Harlan Sanders. You know who he was? Well, he was there in his white uniform and whatever. And Catherine Kuhlman laid hands on him and prayed for him, and he just went bam, down out, you know. And she said, look at there, sanctified fried chicken. It was a meeting in Louisville some years ago. But I think the experience can be valid. I think it's one of those things that people also make a lot out of that isn't there. I think some of it's not genuine. I don't buy in much to Benny Hinn or some of that kind of stuff. For one very simple reason is because he just calls attention to himself. It's all about me, Benny Hinn. And I think people do respond emotionally to that sometimes. I've had people pray for me to be slain in the Spirit, and it didn't happen. And because I'm not about to participate in a fraud. But I also did get prayed for one time and woke up on the floor and no surprise guy in the house. So it can happen. You know, one of the problems with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and one of the reasons why churches avoid them is because people tend to make them into the central thing of what they're about. It's like they're all about the gifts and they're not about the giver of the gifts. I'm not really concerned or anxious for people that I teach to run out and start operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm anxious for them to gain access to the Holy Spirit for the purposes of changing their lives and praying for people to be healed and knowing that they could, that the Lord is trying to speak to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. What I would like to see people do, I think most pastors would, is have a much better sense that they can hear the voice of God. And that they know how to respond to God. And that when God talks to them, they know what He's saying. They know what he wants them to do. And that's why we need to develop the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
When it brings up a point, earlier you mentioned the definition of seer is prophecy through visions.
Yeah.
I personally had two, when I was first saved between 10 and 11 years old, I had personally two visions right in quiet daylight.
Yeah.
Innocent person, I didn't, nobody was there except me.
Yeah.
And I've yet not gotten the gift of knowledge as to what the Lord was trying to say to me, other than the fact that I found since that one of my strengths is connectedness, to see connectedness in the world. But boy, that thing's just bugged me for years.
Well, it's
praying about it is a big thing.
But. Most of y'all know Bob McIntyre. Some of y'all know Bob McIntyre. Bob McIntyre is a guy in our church who's been fighting cancer forever, and he's fighting it again. I mean, but he's been at it forever and ever and ever. Bob was a scientist. I mean, he grew up, his job was in science. He was a very rational person, and Bob was a person who would come to the classes and whatever, and he appreciated the Bible study and the teaching from an intellectual point of view. He really saw the wisdom of this or that teaching or whatever. And Bob was not overly concerned about whether or not there was a literal seven-day creation. As a scientist, he tended not to believe that. Bob was not overly concerned about whether or not angels operated. As a scientist, he had no way of operating in the data, He couldn't prove it. He couldn't demonstrate it. So it was kind of like, well, if you say so, fine, or whatever. He was a skeptic, but he was nice about it. We were at a meeting out at... what's the place called? Callaway Gardens. This was a racial reconciliation meeting that we used to have here at Mount Pisgah once a year with the church down at Ben Hill. And the pastor, our pastor, Warren Latham and the pastor of Ben Hill, they had to get back on Saturday afternoon because they had services on Sunday morning. So Saturday night, it was some of the lieutenant pastors and whatever. And I happened to be leading the worship for this particular meeting. And we were having a good worship, and the Spirit was there. There was a very strong sense of love and forgiveness in the meeting. People were... It was one of the things the Holy Spirit does a lot sometimes is when you get into a group or something, it's almost like he's the anesthesia in the group. He causes people who wouldn't ordinarily get along to they get convicted about their need for one another, and people kind of fall in love with each other, or people learn to appreciate each other. And these racial reconciliation meetings are really good because people who were naturally sort of standoffish or even fearful of each other would get together, and we would share our stories in the Lord and whatever. And after a while, you have to be brothers with this person. There was a situation where we were hooking people up, white and black men, to pray together on a weekly basis so that you had a prayer partner and you got to know this person and you prayed together every week. You got on the phone. Or you met for lunch and you prayed together. And those went on for years. And under people I know who still have those relationships going. Well, we were at this meeting. The Holy Spirit was flowing. The worship was really good. People were very very much in the sense of the peace of this worship. And we had a quiet time that sort of came into the worship where we were just sort of quiet before the Lord. And Bob McIntyre said, "I need to tell you that I see an angel." And he was talking about this angel being up in the upper right-hand corner of the room. And he was saying, "I can see this angel." And he described this angel that he was seeing there. And the interesting thing was that there are people who there didn't know Bob or whatever. And they went, "Okay, Bob, if that's what you say, that's fine." But those of us who knew Bob knew that this was not Bob. Bob was not a person who believed in this. He did not believe. This wasn't some charismatic guy who's seeing angels everywhere, This was somebody who was purposely not in that realm, who was skeptical of that realm. And what was interesting about it was like the Lord was just saying to him, "Okay, Bob, you want some data? Let me give you some data." And so this angel manifested himself there to Bob, and he saw this angel, and it passed. But Bob was changed. He was never, he was much more open to a faith-based walk instead of just a database walk from that point on. And, sometimes people will tell you things like, "Well, I don't see any data that would support what you believe about this or that. And sometimes what you have to say to people is, you got data, but I got experience. I've been walking with the Lord for a long, long time, and we've been walking in the Lord in the Holy Spirit, in the gifts of the Spirit for a long, long time. And I'm forever running into people who want to tell me that those gifts don't exist anymore, and it doesn't happen, whatever. And all I can tell them is that I'm fine with the fact that that's what you feel, but I can tell you that my experience is that those gifts operate in us even still today, etc., etc. So, sometimes when you get into this discussion, it sort of turns into a debate between those who believe and those who don't. And what I really wanted, what I'm really here for, is to just describe you what Paul's letter to the Corinthians is saying. So, and then you can decide for yourself how that relates to you. But I will tell you that people are lacking in their walk because they have not allowed the Holy Spirit to operate more in their lives. And you don't have to be a raving, shrieking, charismatic or Pentecostal to operate in the Spirit. When I grew up among the evangelicals, those people prayed for, my grandparents were Catholics, and they prayed for their crops to come in every year and trusted God. I remember them kneeling and praying before the Lord of an evening, every evening, and they would pray that the crops would come in. They would pray that God would deal with the drought. They would pray for these kinds of things, and they operated in the Spirit in the sense that they trusted and believed God, and the Lord spoke to them, and whatever. So the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to all Christians everywhere. Nobody has a market on them, and they don't have to manifest themselves the way that some people say they are, you know. Some people say, well, you know, you can't be a Christian if you don't speak in tongues. Well, the Bible wouldn't support that. But it doesn't mean that people can't speak in tongues, because the Bible does support that also. Speaking of which, let's get into what the Bible says about it. The gift of speaking in tongues is thought of in two forms. The language of the angels, which is one, or the ability to miraculously understand or speak foreign languages. That's another way people sometimes interpret the term speaking in tongues. When the Bible, here in Corinthians and Romans, or in Acts, talks about speaking in tongues, it's talking about the language of the angels. It's talking about unknown languages, languages that humans don't understand, even the humans that are speaking them. This language is used for personal prayer and for worship, and has purposes that Paul's going to explain to us. In 1 Corinthians 14... Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." So a person who has the gift of tongues, who speaks in tongues or prays in tongues, is another way to say that. That means that if I'm alone in my closet, or Nancy and I are driving down the road together and we're praying, we might pray in tongues, or I might pray in tongues. And I do so because I'm praying to God. And I'm praying to God because I don't always know how to pray, as Paul will say in a minute as well. And what the Bible says is that in the process of praying in tongues, I'm edifying myself. I'm building myself up in the Spirit. And I'm speaking mysteries, things that I don't understand. And I'm not speaking to men. Men couldn't understand what I was saying. He'll get into that, but I'm speaking to God. 1 Corinthians 14:13. "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." In other words, I don't understand what I'm praying. By definition, I don't understand what I'm praying. What is the outcome then? "I shall pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." Paul says, I do both. I pray in my natural human language, and I pray in the Spirit. I do both things. And I worship in both ways. I sing that way. Paul addresses the people of Corinth about tongues on two levels. One is what they do personally in their private life, and another is what they do in the public church meeting. Now, in the public church meeting, he gives them some really hard and fast rules about how the gift of tongues is supposed to operate. And one of the reasons he does is because Corinth is the home of the mantic prophetesses. who babble and do all kinds of other things. And when they came into the church, or people who are from that group came into the church and began to operate in these things, they were just bringing demonic confusion into the church. So Paul is going to tell them as we go along here, if you're going to have a message of tongues in a public meeting, it has to operate this way. These are the rules. And if you're around a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church that's a church of order, that's the way it operates. No one speaks in a tongue unless someone can interpret it. Mm-hmm. And if the tongue is not interpreted, then it's not received as being from God.
Yeah.
So there's rules about how it operates. Paul also tells them when you're in a public meeting is not the time to spend a lot of time praying in tongues, because if you have people there who come in who don't understand, you're confusing them. There's the times to pray in tongues are defined when a person should do that. We'll get into that as we go. Paul goes on to say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. I'm a big tongue speaker. I pray in tongues a lot, Paul says. And I thank God for that. However, in the church, or in the church meeting, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct all the others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's counterproductive for me to stand in the pulpit and speak to you in tongues. You'll just be sitting here watching me praying to God. That doesn't do you any good. So when I am before you, Paul says, and I'm teaching, or if I'm bringing a prophetic word, I do it in the language we all know. If there's a tongues message that is given, you have to stop and see if there's an interpretation. And he says that no more than 3 of you do this in any meeting. So he gives them hard and fast rules about this. Now, some people have wanted to push away the idea that speaking in tongues, or glossolalia is what the Greek word for it is, has anything to do with a babbling language or a language you don't understand. And they try to say that when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, what they're talking about is people who are really good with foreign languages. They're talking about people who have just the ability to learn French and Spanish and Portuguese just like that. Or that they may go into a foreign land and suddenly get a supernatural ability to speak that language. The Bible doesn't use that kind of a description of speaking in tongues. That's generally the way that people who don't believe in speaking in tongues try to explain what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. But you can't deal with the issue of my mind is unfruitful. You know, I don't know what I'm praying. I'm speaking mysteries to God. No one understands what I'm saying when I'm praying. That doesn't fit this particular description. About every day. About every day of my life. I pray in tongues about every day of my life.
And so it sounds like gibberish.
Yeah, it sounds like gibberish.
It sounds like a language that you don't understand.
If you heard me pray in tongues, it would sound like gibberish. It would be melodic, but it would sound like baby talk.
But you don't know what you're saying.
No, not unless I get an interpretation. Sometimes when I'm praying in tongues, it's because I'm looking for an answer and I don't know how to pray. Have you ever had the experience of not knowing whether you should pray that your mother or your should live or die? You know, she's hanging in there, she's suffering and all that sort of thing. And you don't know whether to pray, whether God should take her or God should heal her. You don't know which way to pray. You're torn. Maybe you've got a kid in jail. I talked about this before. And you don't know whether you should bail him out or leave him rot there. You know, you don't know what to do. I frequently find myself in a situation where I don't know what to do, and I frequently wind up praying in tongues.
Where does it come from?
It's a gift. It's a gift. It's given to us by God, and it comes because people seek it. God reveals Himself to those who seek it.
Isn't it the Holy Spirit is praying within you?
Yeah, but not everybody knows how to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, whenever people became Christians, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And in Pentecostal circles, that happens all the time, as a matter of fact. Now, one of the reasons it didn't happen a lot in our churches is because we downplay it. It's confusing, and so we downplay it. And it's certainly not a criteria, it's not a merit badge. It's not something that says you're a better person than the next person. It just says you can do this and other people don't, or you do this and other people don't. You know, it's like some people love opera. They think it's great. They think it's edifying. They think it's really great. The next guy says, I'm not crazy about opera. So, I mean, it's a neutral thing is what I'm trying to say. It's not, you're not morally good or bad whether you like opera or don't. You see? And sometimes charismatic people have gotten out of hand in the sense that they sort of implied at non-charismatic people that if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not a full-blown Christian. That's not biblically true. It's not true at all. Well, it's I know, and I don't think I can explain it to you. I think only God can. But all I'll tell you is that I read the scripture, and the scripture told me that the gift of speaking in tongues was a gift available to me as a Christian. Now, I was encouraged that way because I was in a church of charismatics, and so I began to say, like I did with anything else, Lord, if this is from you, show me, and if it's not, then I don't need it, you know. And so I began to seek the Lord to give me the gift of tongues, and He did. What happened was, it sort of came into my mind some phraseology, and I began to speak it. And it was not, you know, I used to, when I first started speaking, it was real sort of short little sentences or stuff, and now it's like paragraphs and stuff. But so I just began to step out in it. In faith, didn't understand what I was saying. There's a certain humility in it. You don't have control like you do in other circumstances. But I valued it. The Lord knew I valued it, so He gave it to me. If we taught more in our church that people should receive the gifts of speaking in tongues, which the Bible says, then more people would. But we don't teach that, and a lot of people don't.
Could a person speak in tongues by writing?
People have occasionally said that they could write in tongues, but I've never seen it.
Okay. I didn't have it either. I just wondered.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard that said, but I've never seen it.
But it's not something that takes you over. It's just like if I want to speak French or if I want to speak Spanish.
It does not take you over. This is not something that comes upon you and you become a drone of something. Something like that is not from God. This is something where you're just cooperating with the Lord in this gift. And I think that what you should do, we're studying this because it's in Corinthians. I think what you should do is, if you're interested in this, is get off by yourself when you pray and ask God to give you the gift of speaking in tongues. And then let it happen. I mean, don't look for it one afternoon. Just let God develop it in you. Don't try to force it or whatever.
I saw people doing that when I was about 23, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, I know you told me it bothered you.
Yeah, I never went back to that church.
Yeah. Well, you may have missed something.
They were on the front row, and I was probably towards the back.
Yeah, and you... there's a
looking for something other than Southern Baptist. And, yeah.
There's a story about a fellow who's a salesman traveling around the country, and he's in the backwoods of Kentucky, and he comes to this place and he decides to go to church on Sunday, and he's sitting up on the second row and everything's doing fine, and all of a sudden these guys start bringing out snakes and passing them out, you know, because they were snake handling church. So he turns to the guy beside him and he says, do they have a back door here? And the guy says, no, I don't think so. And he says, well, where do you think they'd like one? I know people who are offended by praying for healing. I know people who are offended by the fact that we invite other people to come to Christ. I know religious people who are offended that we proselytize. You know, we get sort of socialized by the group that we're around. And all the Baptists that I knew who were charismatic were ex-Baptists, because the Baptists kicked all their charismatics out of the church. So, anyway, I'm going to move on.
Okay.
In Acts 2, verse 5, it says this. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. Now, the sound he's talking about is on Pentecost Sunday. There was a bunch of people who were in an upper room. These were followers of Christ. They were in an upper room, and while they were praying, a sound like a hurricane came into the area in the room, and they were driven from the room down into the temple. They all went into ran down into the temple, and 500 people gathered around because of this loud noise. You know, they say that the hurricane sounds like a train. There was this loud, loud noise, and over the heads of these people were seen tongues of dancing fire. So there was this St. Elmo's fire kind of a thing with this very, very loud noise. And it drew attention to them throughout the town. The noise was loud enough that people ran to the temple courtyard from all over to see what was going on. It says, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember that they're in town for the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been for Passover, and the end of the month they have Tabernacles. And so what's happening is these people are staying from Passover to Tabernacles, and they're Jews who live all over Asia Minor and out of the world. And they're still in town, and this thing happens, okay? When the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So you've got a German, a Frenchman, a Dutchman, you know, a Scot, and whatever, Gaelic, whatever, all standing here listening to one person speaking, and they're all hearing, they're all understanding what one person is saying, and that one person is babbling. That's what's happening here. So they're in their own language. And they were amazed, and they marveled, said, Are not all these people speaking Galileans? Remember, the cut of their cloth would have pointed them out as being Galileans. And Galileans were known to be pretty ignorant people. Hicks. They're Hicks, Rita. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. In Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language, tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continue in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were saying, they're drunk. They're drunk. Now, the last time that I heard somebody speaking French, it was not my first thing to say, she's drunk. You know, I mean, she's drunk. You know, she's speaking French, she's drunk. What these people were seeing looked to them like it was silly. I mean, what some of the people were saying is, there's a bunch of disgusts, they're drunk. They're babbling. You know, and other people were saying, no, we're hearing them speak our language. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. They wouldn't have time to get drunk yet. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter said, I know what you think you're seeing, that you're drunk, and all this other stuff, but what you're seeing is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by Joel the prophet and others about what was going to happen at the beginning of the last days. And it's going to manifest itself in this, and in prophecy, and in visions, and all these sort of things. Because that's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So the interpretation of tongues... I don't want to get into that just a minute. So we see what's going on here on Pentecost. I'm just going to, in dealing with the second part there, where we're talking about public meetings, if a person speaks in tongues with an interpretation, it kind of equals a prophecy. And so, why not just prophesy? Paul would rather people prophesy at a public meeting than speak in tongues in a public meeting. Paul is dealing with pagan mantic provinces in Corinth. So that's what he's doing. But in this particular case, as it was in the house of Cornelius, and also in several other places, the Holy Spirit just fell on this crowd and they began to worship together in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. I wish you all spoke in tongues, he said, but even more than that, that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So he's moved on to talking about the public service. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, then how will be known what is being played on the flute? So if the bugler doesn't blow reveille, if he blows taps in the morning and reveille at night, people are confused. If he blows the retreat sound when we're supposed to be charging, people are confused. And if he blows Louis Armstrong in the middle of the battle, they're going, what's that doing here? You know, we're not, this is not the time for jazz. You know, give me a signal I can use. So Paul is saying that when we get into a public service meeting, or public meeting, a church meeting, then people should speak in such a way as to provide clarity to people as what's going on. Now, in the case here where the Holy Spirit just fell on the whole group, there's not a lot you can do about that. I mean, virtually all speaking in tongues. But as a rule, that's not what Paul says we should do. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue, speech that is clear, then how will be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. So when you're speaking in tongues, nobody knows what you're saying. You're speaking into the air. You're not speaking French, German, Hungarian, or any of those things. Polish. There are perhaps many great kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be the one who speaks, a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So if I am in Africa and I'm speaking English and the people there have no English, they will think that I'm babbling. And if they speak to me, I will think that they're babbling. Or at least we'll both understand that we have no way of understanding each other. So he says, when you're together for the purposes of trying to understand what God's wanting to do, you should speak with clarity so that the purpose is not to have confusion, he would say. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Whenever you come together in a meeting, the church should come away edified, built up. People who come out of an appropriate church meeting come away blessed. They come away going, you know, wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't the presence of the Lord there? Couldn't you sense that God was there? Wasn't that a good word that we heard? Did it not convict us? Was it not stirring? People come out of funerals and weddings often feeling that way. And then sometimes they come out of them going, well, that was dull. I mean, you know, that was a waste of time. Because there is no spirit in the meeting. It's just a bunch of human babble. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body also in Christ. So the Holy Spirit controls the gifting and the distribution of gifts to men. We all get one or more of these spiritual gifts, but no one but Jesus seems to have received them all. This is so we must work together in unity to accomplish all that God has given us to do. Let me stop for a moment here and see if... I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on this because I can't explain to you what God won't reveal. But I do want to answer your questions. Yeah, is that it? Are you just stretching?
I'm scratching.
Okay.
Scratching. You know, years ago we were in a very small spirit-filled church, and the first time I sat there, this woman exploded in tongues in front of me, and I was appalled. I said, "Hey, we got to get out of there." And we ended up hanging in, and we became one of them. But the pastor jokingly sometimes even called it the cringe factor. In other words, it would make you feel uneasy. And if there was sometimes there'd be some guest or something, we always kind of thought he kind of just cooled it.
Yeah. Well, there you do when there's a a meeting and there are people there who don't understand what's going on, that's not the time to get out your spiritual gifts and rock and roll. We used to have meetings that were just us, and we would pray in tongues and worship in tongues and whatever, but it was just us. On the other hand, if there were other people there, then out of respect for them, we would operate in other ways. So it's called body ministry.
The same thing. We had home fellowships and we pray in tongues there because we all did it.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, like if it was going to be Easter and they knew you're going to have a lot of people coming into the church, that wouldn't be a time that they would do it.
Yeah.
Because you'd scare people away.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's we have people, for instance, who are offended by guitars in church or drums in church. Some people are really put off by old hymns in church because they think it's boring. You know, I mean, so whenever you're in a public church meeting, you every public church meeting has a purpose. And if your purpose is to reach the lost, then don't be pumping them 9 old hymns because they have no idea what an Ebenezer is. And, you know, the idea of drinking blood from the side of Jesus doesn't really sound very meaningful to them. When you're in Africa trying to reach Africans for God, you speak Swahili. And if you're trying to reach the lost, you speak what they can understand. So there's a purpose and time and place for everything. By one Spirit, he says, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is common to us all. Charismatics, non-charismatics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, whatever. We all have the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit. No one has corners of the market on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is common to us all. But the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people. And that's even true in non-charismatic circles. For instance, the Holy Spirit has, over the years, given to the Baptist kind of a gift for the protection of the Word of God. The Baptists have been strong evangelically. They have worked very hard to keep the Word of God from drifting away. Other denominational groups have not done that. Other denominational groups hardly believe in the virgin birth anymore, and whatever. They don't receive the Word of God in the way that God wants us to do that. So we have the Baptists to thank for the fact that they have protected and honored the Word of God, especially as the inspired Word of God. On the other hand, there are groups who have really done a good job of caring for the poor. And you'll see some groups, Presbyterians are very often like this, sometimes Episcopalians, where they major in caring for the poor. And you'll often find that people who are very oriented toward evangelistic teaching and whatever don't have much of an emphasis on that. Now, recently, Rick Warren came out and said something which I was really glad to hear. And he said this. He said, we have allowed the political arena to co-opt the church. So they basically what's happened is, it's like if you are a conservative Republican, then you must be against any liberal program that wants to care for the poor. And somehow or another, that's God, because if you're a conservative Republican, you're on God's side or whatever. On the other hand, if you are a liberal Democrat, then you have had a tendency to say, this whole thing about objective standards is just really wrong. You know, we need to throw out standards. I mean, it's okay to kill babies. It's okay to sleep with whoever we want and all this kind of stuff. And anybody who's trying to stand up for morals is being offensive to the community. And once again, they will try to draw in their church groups in that sense. So one of the things that we need to realize is that if we're going to be an evangelical people, which is what we claim to be here, if we're going to be an evangelical people, we respect the Word of God. We believe in the Word of God. We believe it's anointed. We believe it's inspired. And we believe that it's without error in its original autographs, and that God will protect it as it comes forward to us. We also need to be concerned for the environment. We need to be concerned for the poor. We need to be concerned for love and compassion for homosexuals. We may not agree, we won't agree, that their lifestyle is valid, But we will agree, if we're Christians, that they're God's people. They're God's children. And we need, instead of looking at them as evil, we need to look at them as captured. So the politicians don't want us to do that. These culture wars that we have are demonic, and because they separate us along, and everybody's claiming God is on their side. And you know, I'm not. When Joshua came to the Promised Land, ready to take the people in after Moses had died, as they went across the Jordan River and the Jordan dried up to let them through, they encountered this angelic being. And so Joshua said to him, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "Neither." He said, "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." So I'm neither Democrat nor Republican. I'm Christian. I'm for Christ. And when Christ comes down on the side of the fact that we need to care for the poor, that doesn't mean that I can't also believe in the Bible. It doesn't mean I can't also believe in objective morality and that sort of thing. So, you know, I think that we have had a terrible problem in our world because we failed to properly steward our world. We have real issues with our world in terms of the environment, and we need to address those things. We can't just say, well, I'm a Republican, so I don't give a hoot about whether there's global warming or not, or whether there's pollution or whatever. I say drill and drill deep, you know. I mean, those are things that require us to seek the Lord, and we can't let them co-opt us in that regard. Well, the Holy Spirit gives to the people in the church different giftings, and he does it so that we'll work together. He says there's, even as the body is one, yet there are many members. All the members, all are the members of the body, though they are many, are also one body in Christ. So I may disagree with some liberal Presbyterian on the virgin birth, but I do recognize them as Christian. I may disagree with them on, they may think I need to, you know, work among the poor. I may disagree with them on whether or not they think that homosexuality is a valid lifestyle. I am going to disagree with them on that. But I don't think that they're evil because they believe that. Or that they're, you know, I don't think that Barack Obama is an evil man. I don't think that Nancy Pelosi is an evil woman. I think they're captured by a philosophy that makes no sense to me. And I don't agree with that. But I would not impugn them as being intrinsically evil themselves. We talked before about the sin of reviling. I did some work in here one time on the sin of reviling. But if you look what the scripture says about reviling, you know, he talks about the people are going to hell. There's the adulterers, and there's the murderers, and there's the homosexuals, and the revilers. Mm-hmm. The revilers to God are as evil as the murderers are. We're not allowed to revile one another. You want a scripture on that? Jesus said, "You have heard it say, you shall not murder. I said, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder." We're not allowed to do that. One of the problems we have in our country right now is no one's listening to anybody. Everybody's shouting and demonizing everybody and whatever. We've lost our statesmanship, and we're going nowhere for it. So I don't agree. I have serious philosophical and political issues with people, with certain people. But I don't think that they're evil people. I was listening to Nancy Pelosi's comments the other day, and I mean, she talked about God 6 times in her talk, about going to church and her activity in her church and all that kind of stuff. I think Nancy Pelosi has been drinking the wrong soup when it comes to how she wants to redistribute wealth and all this kind of stuff and a number of other things that she believes in. But I'm not going to tell you that she's a non-Christian woman. She's trying to find God. I was on the Right to Life board of the Right to Life State of Kentucky for 7 years. I'm very, very pro-life. And I know people, I've had people in my Sunday school classes. They were very, very pro-choice, they want to call that. And that's fine if they want to call that. But I don't call it that. I'm confident that life begins at the beginning and that life begins at conception. I'm confident the Bible says so. They are just as confident in the other direction. And I'm not going to demonize them for it. I have some people in my groups that I teach. We know very well what each other thinks about all of this. And we can actually sit down and talk about it without hating each other. So we are The Holy Spirit gives different gifts and different understandings to each of us so that we'll work together. We are one body. Yes, sir.
Has it been your experience? You mentioned just now that people could sit down and discuss things together. Did anyone's mind ever get changed?
I would think so.
Huh?
I would think so. I mean, I used to be different. I used to think differently than I do now.
No, I mean, when you have these conversations with people and you exchange ideas, like people like you referred to just now, does anything come out of that?
Well, minds will only change if the Holy Spirit reveals to them. And the Holy Spirit's not likely to reveal something to somebody in the middle of a brick fight. You know what I'm saying? So, I've had people. I mean, I'll give you a good example. Okay, I've had 1,000 meetings where people absolutely changed their mind. And you know what those meetings were? They believed there was no God. And when I got done talking to them, they believed there was. Okay? So if a person can go from atheism to Christianity, if they can go from believing that they save themselves to trusting in Christ because of the revelational thing that happens there, then why can't a person move from other philosophical positions? I mean, what's harder than to go from total atheism to belief, faith in Christ? What's harder? So if a person can move in that direction, now what's the difference? The difference is I very seldom proselytize anybody by hitting them in the head with a brick. You know, I don't get them in the corner and say, "You filthy lion! You know, you're just a full of this, and you're a sack of that, and you're smelling you whatever. You need Jesus, okay? What do you think? A lot of people want to volunteer there, but that's what we say to the political opponents. You know, your mother was bad, and your father was worse, and I'm not sure your father was even human. You know, I mean, you know, and so you should take my position. I mean, the Bible speaks against it.
No way to think of good shares on both sides of any of these kind of situations. So many times each side is fearful that just exactly that. Some of that other side may rub off on.
Well, you're not going to get, if people are not open-minded, you're not going to, you know. But at the same time, you got to realize, I go into a discussion fully convinced in what I believe. And I'm not expecting you to change me. I mean, my experience of changing myself, and I've been there about a lot of things. My experience of changing myself is that I come across someone who tells me something and I don't agree with them. It doesn't fit my doctrine. And then what happens is that they tell me this and I whatever. And I come away, and usually because I'm confused, because they're really nice people. And because of that, I'll start thinking it through and whatever, and I find that God will open the doors for me, and then I'm moved. I've moved from here to there. I mean, I literally don't believe what I believed 10 years ago, and I don't expect to believe 10 years from now exactly as I believe now. I mean, I think the fundamental things are laid there, but there's nuances and stuff. I've got a book in print that I wrote, and I've already changed one of its principles in my mind. So when I teach the book, I have to go, well, I wrote this here, but I've changed my mind on this. And if you're not willing to move along, if you're not willing to learn, I'm not sure what that says about you. I'm not arrogant enough to tell you that I've got it all figured out here and now. I know what I believe, but I also am perfectly willing to believe that God can speak to me and change my heart about things. So we will start next time. This is always, I always think of this section as kind of like gargling peanut butter. It's hard to get through this because it evokes so much emotion in people. We're going to start with 13, I think. Page 68, 13. And today is the 24th, so it'll be the 31st. There will be a 31st, right?
Yes.